According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 10, verses 18 through 21. Verses 18 through 21. Our final look at these verses, unless we do another one next week. This is our 100th class in the book of Romans, and that artificial pacing of 10 per chapter could be back on track again if we lost it a little bit in chapter 8, slipped beyond 10 classes per chapter for chapter 8. It could be that we can get back on track again if we wrap up the chapter today. However, I am not going to defy the Holy Spirit, and if he slows us down and emphasizes something and we need class number 101 to wrap up chapter 10, it won't be the end of the world. Verse 18, I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. And who's the they? The they in this chapter is Israel, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, God's chosen stewards upon this earth from the call of Abraham until such time as he put his plan for them on hold. And the partial hardening took place on the day of Pentecost as God initiated a new plan for the calling out of a heavenly people, as God brought about the beginning of the church. But as we've seen week after week after week, and I will preach this till I'm blue in the face and you're tired of hearing it, the church does not replace Israel. Israel has a future. And God will redeem, He will resume his plan for the nation of Israel in their stewardship, in their kingdom, once his plan for the church is complete. When the church is removed from planet Earth, God's plan for Israel will resume. They will once again be vested with their preaching responsibilities. They will be the good news messengers with the attractive feet. They will be the ones entrusted to go forth and preach the gospel unto all creation. And when is this going to be? Well, when the church is removed. When is that going to be? Well, we don't know. The rapture of the church that brings our present age to an end could be today. There's no timetable given for that trumpet. There's no fulfilled prophecies that have to precede that trumpet. It is our blessed hope for you and I in the body of Christ to live daily, in a daily imminent expectation of glory. And so we have our privilege to understand. All right, so as we return to our study on Israel, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, make sure we are equipped to handle the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice over your faithfulness, over the blessings you have poured forth upon us. Father, you lifted us from the sinking sand. We are now adult sons and daughters by faith in Christ, royal family of God, Father, and it's a humbling, humbling blessing to identify with. And yet we recognize, Father, that this exalted position we have in the royal family of God is not such as we ought to be puffed up or arrogant. We should not look upon the Jews. We should not look upon Israel with scorn or derision. Father, you have a future for Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans make this very clear. And I pray as we continue to study to show ourselves approved, I pray that we would have an understanding and application to be drawn from that understanding. Father, thank you for a body of believers that studies to show themselves approved. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, Romans chapter 10 and verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. We're going to have through this section, through this closing section in Romans, we're going to have more Old Testament citations, such as we have had already through the first verses here. We've had countless references to Deuteronomy, to Isaiah, to Psalms. We're going to continue to have the Old Testament references that are being brought into application. The idea that Israel does not know the gospel is laughable. They were the stewards of the gospel for 2,000 years. And by virtue of that stewardship being removed, the provocation to jealousy should be such as to drive them back to a restoration of their stewardship status. So, just to fix our bearings slightly before we venture forth into verse 18, remember, there is a process that takes place starting in verses 14 and following. How will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they call on Him whom they have not believed? If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, how will you call upon Him for help in the time of trouble? Calling upon the Lord is a privilege of the regenerate. It's a privilege of the born again. You and I can call upon the Lord today and every day because we have believed in Him. We are His children by virtue of our faith. That's the process. The faith has to precede the prayer, the calling upon Him. But there's another step in verse 14. How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And this is what I want to highlight because this is what comes into focus in verse 18 when someone might say, well, surely they have never heard. All right, and Paul's going to dispute that. Indeed, they have heard. Of course they've heard. They were the preachers during their stewardship for those 2,000 years. Of course they've heard. But to offer up an excuse that, oh, well, I didn't know, or oh, I never heard, God the Father very graciously removes that excuse from every human being. And we're going to be very clear on that as well. And so belief requires an object. Trusting in Christ requires that you hear about Christ. Nobody ever believes in nothing. Pistuo is a transitive verb. Faith is always grounded in an object. And when the mockers and the God-haters and the skeptics say, oh, well, you just believe in nothing, or oh, you just got this blind faith, nothing could be further from the truth. Faith is always the placement of trust in an object. And we trust the faithful God who promised us eternal life through His Son and the work He accomplished on the cross. So how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear without a preacher? The normal way in which people come to faith is they're told about the good news message. There are good news proclaimers that we call evangelists, the people with the good news message. Israel used to have that message. They no longer do. Israel actually rejected their Messiah. Israel had their stewardship suspended. And now, when the message is preached, they're hearing the message preached in these barbarian languages, these babbling lips, these strange Gentile tongues. As Isaiah prophesied, and Israel knows, they have lost their stewardship. All of this is designed to provoke them to jealousy. We're going to see this by the time we wrap up chapter 11. Being provoked to jealousy and being restored to their stewardship. The global evangelism that Israel will undertake during the tribulation is going to be something that we have a hard time imagining. The fruit that they're going to bear. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to bear fruit like no evangelist of our stewardship could even dream of on a global basis. While, in the meantime, hell is unleashed on earth. I don't view that as coincidental at all. Christianity or believers always thrive when the conflict ramps up in different applications there. How will they preach unless they are sent? Oh, Israel will be sent once. They will be sent again. God's not done with them. They will be sent, and they will be preaching, and their feet will be beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so, as we work our way through this, we now then get to verse 18 and the promise that indeed Israel will have their stewardship restored and a claim that surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. It's quite remarkable. Even granting the incredible, even should we say that Israel hasn't heard, the fact is that they are without excuse. Natural revelation is sufficient to remove all excuses. It is the fool who has said in his heart that there is no God. It is the fool that denies the natural revelation of God's existence by virtue of their very existence. A person who thinks. You realize that you have to have a deistic model of thinking in order to have the atheistic thoughts that they maintain. And I love that. I absolutely love that. So even granting the incredible, natural revelation is sufficient to remove all excuse. And I won't take you back to Romans chapter 1 because we've taught it, we've gone through it, how His invisible attributes are clearly seen, His divine nature, His sovereign power are clearly seen, being manifest through what has been made. The power and the majesty of creation is sufficient for any creature to at least start looking for a creator. All right, the nature of design, the nature of existence, the nature of who we are and where we are demands an explanation for existence. And this is the argument that's made in Romans chapter 1. It's also the argument that's made in Psalm 19. Now, these are their own scriptures. And it's important that we have a blend of New Testament and Old Testament, because Israel has the witness that they've always had from the Old Testament. Once the church is removed, however, it's quite remarkable, Israel will start to digest the doctrine as revealed in the New Testament. They will start to digest the mystery doctrine unfolded in the Greek scriptures, as well as their own Hebrew scriptures. And that's why the 144,000 are going to be far more effective and powerful than any Old Testament Jewish witness ever was. Psalm 19 is another testimony to this. Very quickly, I'll just flip through some of these. Psalm 19, a testimony to the witness of creation. So even if we were to grant the incredible and say, okay, they've never heard. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Every time the sun rises in the morning, God speaks yet again. Hello, I'm the faithful one. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So there's Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. And I think you have here an equivalent to Romans 1, a scripture that the Jewish people would embrace as recognizing that creation itself testifies to who God is. So indeed they have heard. Indeed they have heard. For the Jewish people to claim that they never heard the good news of the birth of Christ, incredulity is stretched to the uttermost. Because it's their very scriptures that speak of Him. It was their very prophets who anticipated Him. It was their very passages that guaranteed that He was going to come in the way that He came. And I believe the only thing now that hinders them from seeing that, or the biggest thing now that hinders Israel from seeing that, is the jealousy that's provoked by the fact that it's the Gentile scriptures that show the fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures. And until that pride can be broken, and until such time, and it's going to be after we're gone, the church will be removed. The provocation will no longer be here, but the scriptures will still be here. And in those first few days and weeks and months post-rapture, there will be 144,000 that will come to acknowledge that the Messiah they've been anticipating is the Christ we have been proclaiming for the last 2,000 years. And through faith, they will now become the good news messengers that will continue to operate during the time of Jacob's trouble. So for the Jewish people to claim they never heard the good news of the birth of Christ, incredulity is stretched to the uttermost. They were the people to whom He came. They were the people to whom He came. In His first advent, Jesus Christ didn't come to Texas. Okay? You might think so if you read how He traveled to Palestine. That's not Palestine, Texas. All right? He came to Israel. Matthew 15:24, John 1:11, Acts 3:11-26. And what's interesting is that while we presently are a provocation, once we're gone, they'll come to identify the stark reality for what it is. Matthew 15:24. If you think about it, in human terms, the impact that our Savior had should be rather minimal. When you consider He didn't travel all that far, He didn't truly address that great numbers of people. The Jewish people have always been a very small population on a percentage basis worldwide. So he ought to be just some flash in the pan like some other Bedouin mystic. Why is it that his ministry was different from anything ever before, anything ever since? Matthew 15:24 says, and this is where the Canaanite woman comes to him. See, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And this verse actually gives us the furthest point away from home that he actually would have reached. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord." So she understands lordship. "Son of David." She understands the Hebrew scriptures and the promises of the Davidic throne. "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Stay tuned for our study on demonology coming up. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." All right? I think there's a doctrine there, too. I'll let that go for this morning. All right? The nagging woman or something. I don't know what that. In any event. But he answered. Now, here's his response. He answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, there's a tremendous significance to that. This does not mean that Gentiles can't get saved. This does not mean anything pertaining to God's plan and program for the Gentiles. However, it does signify that the Father's primary focus in sending Jesus Christ for first advent was to go to His own. He had to come to His own. He was born of Israel, a descendant of David according to the flesh. And those were the people that he had to go to. There were no Gentile people. There's no Syrophoenician scriptures whereby a Syrophoenician Messiah was promised to them. But there were Hebrew scriptures in which a Hebrew Messiah is promised to the Hebrew people. "So I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table.'" And I love this. Her faith is extraordinary. Her capacity for doctrinal understanding is extraordinary. "And Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." So a lot of things that we could illustrate out of this. And I, for one, as a Gentile dog, you know, my background is Germanic on I forget how many different levels. As a Gentile dog, I'm very happy that I was born in the church age in which there is no Jew nor Gentile. We're one body in Christ. What a privilege that is. Okay, but understand that the scriptures were addressed to Israel and the Messiah was sent to Israel. And his focus in the 3.5 years that he ministered was Israel. That's significant. We can never lose sight of that. John 1:11, "He came to His own," we're told. The Gospel of John. And all of these we're looking at today are Christian scriptures, Gentile scriptures in the Greek language, showing the focus on Israel that our Savior had in His first Advent ministry. All right, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." This is John the Baptizer. "And he was the herald, the forerunner. He came as a witness to testify about the light." He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. "And there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." Everything you think you know about light is simply a metaphor. It's a reflection of the reality that is Jesus Christ, the true light. "He made the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." He did not usher in the kingdom. The kingdom was delayed. The kingdom is still delayed to this day. The kingdom is still yet future to this day. "But as many as did receive him," there was a remnant. Often they were children, often they were tax collectors or prostitutes or the downcast of their culture and their society. "And as many as did receive him," what did they receive? The millennial kingdom of David? No. They received sonship, eternal life, by faith in Christ. That same offer is available today, by the way. who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This very day, when you trust in God, when you trust in Jesus Christ, the one who took your place on the cross, the Father's gift to you is eternal life in His Son. And maybe you walked in here without it. You can walk out of here with it. That's a promise for anyone that hears this message today. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. These early chapters of Acts are quite remarkable because they still focus on Jewish people. They still focus on the pilgrims that are coming for Pentecost. All right? And they've traveled a great distance to be here on Pentecost. And these early messages are primarily Peter and the other apostles preaching to Jewish people about what it is they've done in crucifying their Christ. Acts 3, verses 11 through 26. Now, this is a lengthy section, and it would take too long to read through the entire thing. But just notice, and read it on your own, and just notice the Jewish approach to this and how it is that the Jewish people are accountable, because they had all the scriptures that pointed to the Christ, and then they crucified Him when He was manifest among them. So yes, they have heard. Because they've heard, they can believe, and they will believe. All Israel will be saved. They have a future. They will believe when the provocation is removed. And so we get back now to verse 19. It's so incredulous that no one could possibly embrace the but of verse 18. And so they introduce a new but in verse 19. Right? And this is always the course of an objector. They always have a but. They always have but what about? What about? Okay? Yeah, but. Here's the next one. I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And so we have Deuteronomy and we have Isaiah. Again, Paul is making use of a great smorgasbord. He's using a great sampling of all kinds of Old Testament scriptures and bringing them together in this message to show how Israel is without excuse. Their own prophets spoke of their coming jealousy, their coming rejection, their coming restoration. Surely Israel did not know, did they? And so there's an excuse, and we all can offer it. Well, I didn't know. All right, I heard, but I didn't know. Well, you should have known, that's the point. You should have known, because the one you heard it from is faithful. And when you claim you didn't know, what you claimed was, you had reason to doubt that he was truthful in what he said. What did the serpent tempt Eve with? Did God truly say? Right? God said, the day you eat from it, you will die. And the serpent said, really? Can you trust that? Did God really say that? No, God's a liar. He knows that on the day you eat from it, your mind will be open. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. You surely shall not die. So is it an issue of ignorance or is it an issue of failure to trust? Is it an issue of pondering the potential for our God to be a liar? Stay tuned, by the way. We got some deeper studies coming up in satanic tactics. And he was the liar from the beginning. He's the liar and the father of lies. And his greatest tactic is to try to convince you and I that God is just as big a liar as he is. So stay tuned, as we don't want to be overwhelmed by those tactics. Israel knew but didn't want to know. Israel knew but didn't want to know. And how typical is this? How typical. You and I do the same thing. We commit a sin, we know it's a sin, but we decide we're going to quit thinking of it as a sin. We'll redefine it so it's not so bad. In that way, our conscience lets us get away with it until the discipline hits us, and then our conscience says, okay, you know, it is bad, it is sin. Israel knew but didn't want to know. And these same early messages, the same portion of Acts that we were just looking at, make it very clear. They knew. They knew what they were doing. And they pondered. As far as some of the public was concerned, they pondered back and forth. They said, do the religious leaders really know this is the Christ? He's doing these miracles. He's teaching with authority. The leaders don't know that he's the Christ, do they? And at some point, they kind of allowed that to be their excuse. Well, he must be a heretic or the Pharisees wouldn't be so hostile to him. He must be a heretic or the high priest wouldn't want him dead. And yet, every one of them knew that he spoke with authority, that he spoke truth, that he conducted miracles, that he had healed. Not one of them could point to any act of sin he'd ever accomplished. He had no sin. And so these declarations of ignorance, these declarations of ignorance, when I meet an agnostic, I thank them for acknowledging their ignorance. But I say the solution is information. I can fix ignorance. That's all agnostic is ignorant. Now, in Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Then what does it say? Just as you yourselves know. Claim ignorance all you want, but you know the miracles he did. Everybody was talking about him. The Pharisees were pulling their hair out because they couldn't deny the miracles. They were convinced if they didn't stop those miracles, the whole world was going to follow this guy. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And I love that too. There were human agents at work, but God the Father's sovereign plan is still what's being executed from Alpha to Omega. You nailed to a cross. You nailed to a cross. No wonder they're cut to the quick. No wonder they're immediately pierced to the heart in verse 37. I would be too if I was in that crowd. If I was among the Jewish people that had crucified the Messiah we'd been waiting for the last 2,000 years. And that's why the repentance demand is made there in verse 38. It's not a gospel message for unbelievers to come to Christ. It's a repentance demand for Old Testament believers to understand the reality of the new church age that's just come upon them. Over in chapter 3, we got a couple more glimpses. Verse 15, verse 17. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. We are all witnesses. That's not just Peter and the disciples. He's including his audience in this. We are all witnesses. And yet, you can claim your ignorance if you want. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. Okay. Jesus himself testified to that ignorance. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But ignorance is not an excuse when it's a willful ignorance in defiance of what God has revealed. I hope we understand that. Israel knew but didn't want to know. And likewise, I've given the gospel to people that have heard it before. And they know they're sinners. And they know they're going to hell. But they don't want to know it. And it then becomes a matter of heart conviction. And you just step back and say, all right. When your heart's ready for it, come back and talk to me. I can't force anybody to accept a gift. If you force a gift, it's not a gift. Israel knew but didn't want to know. Israel provoked the Lord to jealousy, so he provokes them to jealousy. Now this often gets overlooked, but this is what Deuteronomy was all about. And our present provocation that you and I do as the church has as its basis a previous provocation. We wouldn't be provoking Israel the way we provoke Israel if they had not first provoked the God whose name is Jealous. And so Paul makes a very appropriate quotation here in Romans 10 that comes out of Deuteronomy 32. In some respects, you can teach the whole Bible out of Moses. Did you know that? I think you can teach the whole Bible out of Genesis. If you include Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then it gets easy. You can teach the whole Bible out of the Pentateuch. He promises them that they're going to be dispersed as a nation. They're going to be scattered to the four corners of the earth. But they're going to be restored. They're going to be regathered into the land for blessings. Yahweh Himself will be doing this. Deuteronomy 32. And any time, this is a beautiful song, the Song of Moses. The poetry in here is marvelous. And when you see Jeshurun, like in verse 15, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Okay? Jeshurun, that's not a good name. I mean, it's a good name, but when it's used, you understand that it's used in usually a lament or sadness, that it's a name for Israel in their fatness and their prosperity and in their distance from the Lord. That they've gone into apostasy, they've gone into darkness. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. And he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. Now, replacement theology would tell you that God then was done with them. He cast them aside eternally, and he's now started over with the bride. He started over with the church. Not so. Romans 9, 10, and 11 make it very clear that Israel does have a future, that the calling out of Jews and Gentiles together into one body is only of a finite duration. And when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then God will resume his plan for Israel. This passage tells us that there is a jealousy provocation that becomes the basis for another jealousy provocation. Since Israel provoked the Lord to jealousy, he provokes them to jealousy. They sacrifice to demons who are not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately. You heard the expression, Johnny come lately? This is God come lately, right? These gods that are not gods because they themselves are created beings. They are spiritual, invisible spirit beings. Satan and all the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, every last one of them are created beings. As such, they are finite. They may be eternal, but they're eternal moving forward with a finite past. They have a day in which they were created. And they're demons. They're not God. To gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. In fact, the rock that begot them becomes a stumbling stone as they will stumble over Jesus Christ and be broken. And so because of this, we get down. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. Now, he can't be more explicit than this because church, you understand, is mystery doctrine. It's not unveiled in the Old Testament. It's only unveiled in the New Testament. But you and I can read this with hindsight. You and I can read this with a context that includes Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and all of our New Testament doctrine. We, the church, are a people who's not a people. Right? Because we're a heavenly people. And whether you're Filipino or Ukrainian or American or whatever you are, by faith in Christ, you are now a heavenly citizen. Royal family of God, the bride of Christ. Admittedly, in the Old Testament, we see a prophecy here that relates to that, but is not clearly spelled out because it's still shrouded in mystery. But I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. At the end of the day, I believe they themselves are that foolish nation. And we'll talk about that as we get into more eschatological issues. For fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Remember, the first time he destroyed the earth, it was by water. Next time will be by fire. There is wrath and there is judgment on the way. On to verses 20 and 21. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's Isaiah 65. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, why does he do this? Why does he do this? Why does he waste his time? Why do you and I waste our time? Why do we answer questions when the skeptic asks? Why do we answer questions? Why do we give a good news message to someone that's going to reject it anyway? Well, do we know that? And maybe they'll reject it 199 times, but on the 200th time they hear it, it'll combine with other testing in their life. It'll combine with other circumstances they're faced with. I know a lot of people that are very bold and defiant in their approach while things are going well. And then they receive a terminal diagnosis. And they come face to face with their own mortality. And all of a sudden, they're not quite the same confident, blustering fellow that they were the week before. And now they've got a fresh reason to try to evaluate eternal issues. And they have no longer any time to be phony about it anymore. Isn't it interesting, the diaries that they found after Madeline Marie O'Hare died? And they found the anguish of her soul. And she would write her fears and her anguish and all of her regrets and all of that. Isn't that interesting? When publicly none of that was known, publicly she was defiant to the end. I find that remarkable. All right, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Well, if we're going to understand this, then we've got to understand Isaiah 65. Join me there. We have some visitors here this morning, and they're trying to figure out right now what kind of church they walked into. They said, man, I've never been to such a page-flipping church before. Well, welcome. Glad to have you. You know, it's we are believers in what the Scriptures call the intensified stage in the angelic conflict. And we are challenged to study to show ourselves approved. We're in fact commanded to rightly divide the word of truth. And it requires a clear understanding of every passage of Scripture. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Noble-mindedness demands that we search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And we're in a passage like Romans 10 where Paul himself, the Scripture itself, brings in quotations from a half a dozen or more different Old Testament places. And so if the Holy Spirit in inspiring the New Testament sees fit to bring in what the Holy Spirit also inspired in the Old Testament, then you and I, becomes imperative that you and I make the same connections that God himself made. And this, by the way, is what humbles us. This is what keeps us from going all weird. This keeps us from creating a sect or a Bible understanding that's unfair to the text itself. Because Scripture interprets Scripture. And we allow for the Word of God to be its own hermeneutic. And we follow in the example of what our Savior did as He preached His message out of Isaiah. And how he rightly divided the word of truth. And he actually stopped mid-verse, rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, sat down, and said, today the Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus gave us the model by which we are to rightly divide the word of truth. He gave us the hermeneutic. We can be thankful for that. And so we do search the Scriptures. And we do study a little here, a little there. And we do take 100 hours of teaching to teach 10 chapters of Romans. And even that is far too much. I'd like to come back and teach this again someday. Take 20 years to teach this. All right. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself. God gives himself permission. Isn't this interesting? The permissive will of God includes his own activity. And I realize some people don't like the permissive will of God. It doesn't. They struggle with it. I don't know what they do with verses like this or other passages. We're going to see a whole lot of it coming up when we study the role of Satan. Because when he attacked Job, what did he need first? God's permission. And he got it. And the promise of our age, when Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." So, you know, when I encounter folks that say, "I'm really struggling with this permissive will thing," well, all right, keep working on it. I'll pray for you. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, Lord. Here I am," to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face. Again, we're still dealing with these provocations. It's no different. It's Israel. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about his nation. The nation to whom he sent prophet after prophet after prophet. The nation to whom he inspired 39 Old Testament books. Or, as we break it down today, the Hebrew manuscripts are less, 22, okay? Hebrew books in the canon of Scripture. And time and time and time again, he made himself known. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. You say, "Well, what's wrong with gardens?" You know what goes on in those gardens? All right. And all the fertility rituals and things. Who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places. You know, do you hang out in cemeteries on a recreational basis? That's kind of creepy. These folks, it's all demonic. These folks are communing with departed spirits. These folks are, why was Legion hanging out in the tombs? Who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat in their pots. All right, what do we have here? This is a powerful rebuke. Remember, the book of Isaiah is like a mini Bible. It's 66 chapters, like our Bible is 66 books. And towards the end here, what do we have in 65 and 66? The same promises we have in Revelation. The new heavens and the new earth. All right? In fact, if you glance on down with me, you'll see it there in verse 17. "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Isn't that what you and I would be looking for? You know? According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." You ever heard that before? Okay. There's a reason why it's a point of emphasis. The plan of God does not culminate in the millennium. It culminates in the new heavens and the new earth. The fullness of times, the thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ. Millennium's a failure. Millennium ends in rebellion. New heavens and new earth, the fullness of time ends in glory. And so we're headed there, but before we can get there, what in the world is God going to do with this rebellious people? How in the world? There is new heavens and new earth on the way. There are blessings and glory and joy that God is just waiting to pour forth on Israel. How? When they are as obstinate, as hard-hearted, as stiff-necked as they are. All right? God, trust me, God didn't choose the Jews because they were the best people that ever came along. He selected the most hard-hearted, stiff-necked, selfish, prideful. In a lot of ways, they typified Satan in his own rebellion. In all of his pride and all of his wisdom. And everything that he could boast in, so too the Jewish people. In any event, Isaiah 65, 1 through 7 is a passage rebuking Israel, while promising a remnant would see new heavens and a new earth. Here's a thumbnail sketch for what this chapter is all about. Isaiah 65, 1 through 7, and maybe someday we'll teach Isaiah. Isaiah 65, 1 through 7. We could take, if we did a chapter a week, we could take a little bit over a year to a year and a half to knock that out. Or we could take 22 years to do it if we teach it on the 3-chapter per year pace that we're doing 2 Corinthians with. I think that would be fun. Isaiah 65, 1 through 7 is a passage rebuking Israel while promising a remnant would see new heavens and a new earth. And clearly, in this context, and you read what comes up to it, you read what's happening here in chapter 62, 63, 64, as we move on into chapter 65, we see that he's dealing with Israel here, the obstinate nation, how he kept revealing himself, he kept teaching himself, he kept showing in various ways. God spoke to the fathers in many portions in many ways. And he sent prophets, and when they wouldn't read what the prophets wrote, they had to watch how the prophets acted. And Hosea had to marry a harlot, and Ezekiel had to lay on a side bound by a rope for more than a year, and all these other illustrations of what took place. Zechariah had to go and shepherd a flock doomed to the slaughter. All the roles that these prophets had to fulfill. Here I am, here I am. It's great language there, right? It's like the language of Isaiah when the Lord, chapter 6, said, whom will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah was like, here I am, send me. But here's the Lord saying, here I am, here I am. God's not hiding. You know that? He created the universe so that it would be a testimony of his existence. He's not hiding. He wants us to know him. He's nearby. He's knowable. So I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face. You know, when you do what's right in your own eyes, is that going to be pleasing in the Lord's sight? No. And it's interesting, as we see this, Romans 10 demonstrates how Isaiah can be understood in a different way. Romans 10 demonstrates how Isaiah can be understood in a different way with the hindsight of mystery revelation. So pretend for a moment that we don't have a New Testament. Pretend for a moment that we don't have the book of Romans. Can you do that? Work with me here, all right? Pretend for a moment that you're not royal family of God, bride of Christ, church age saint. Just, it's not pleasant, so we won't do this too long, but just imagine yourself as a Gentile dog begging for the table scraps. And we don't have a New Testament. We don't have a book of Romans. In other words, all we have is Isaiah 65. We would look at Isaiah 65 and we would look at this, a nation which not call on my name, a rebellious people, a provoking people. All right, how God permitted himself to be found by those who did not seek me, to a nation which did not call on my name. And everything in here is all a rebuke about Israel. And that's really the only way we could take it until the New Testament. Now we can take it a new way. We can take it a different way. But a word of caution. We do take it a different way. We do understand it in a fuller sense because of the New Testament revelation. However, the additional way to look at Isaiah does not invalidate the original promise. Let me say that again. The additional way to look at Isaiah does not invalidate the primary way that Isaiah must be received. It does not invalidate it. You understand? It still maintains its original sense in its original context, in its original application to Israel. Here's another example. Out of Egypt I will call my son. Did you know that was a prophecy in Hosea chapter 11? Hosea didn't. Okay? Israel didn't. But we can understand that passage now in a different way because in Matthew chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt and took his son and then came back out of Egypt with Jesus Christ after the death of Herod, in the Gospel of Matthew we're told that the prophecy was fulfilled, out of Egypt I will call my son. And so because of the Gospel of Matthew, we have a new way that we can look at Hosea chapter 11. Now I'm out of time. I'm very rapidly giving you some things to chew on. I understand there's probably a fine aroma that's reaching the back rows by now. Potluck Sunday is always difficult. I'm eternally thankful that Scott designed the layout here this way. I am the final person that will ever smell anything coming from the kitchen. By the time the aroma reaches this far, I will have already lost half of you anyway. All right, let me wrap this up. The New Testament gives us, in many places, either a new perspective, a church application, a different way to look at it. All right, but don't believe for a moment that it invalidates the original way to look at it. That it invalidates or abrogates the initial covenant promises or the initial prophecies or the initial impact. In Hosea 11, he said, out of Egypt I called my son. And he gives a walkthrough for his history of faithfulness in bringing the Jews out of their bondage and showing how they failed to appreciate everything God had done for them. In Hosea 11, it was looking back. And yet we're told at the same time it was also a prophecy. Okay? It's a beautiful way in which the New Testament unfolds the Old Testament. It does not replace the Old Testament. And so, Israel has a future. Isaiah 65 will be fulfilled, and it's not fulfilled in us. It's fulfilled when God's done with us, as Romans 10 says, and God takes us to heaven, and then the good news preachers, once again, with the beautiful feet, are going to be Israel, restored to their stewardship. A people who are not a people are going to be a people once again. And they will be His people on this earth. So who's the people who are not a people? Is that the church? Yes, if you think of it that way. It's also Israel. If you think of it that way, they were a people who were not a people when they were scattered to the four corners of the earth. And what happened in the 1940s when they came back and were once again identified with their land? Okay? Now, they're still not there in faith. They're still not there as His people. But we're starting to see the preparations are falling into place, are we not? A people who are not a people are going to be a people yet again. And they will be His people. And His Son will sit on David's throne. Israel has a future. Father, I thank You for the book of Romans. I thank You for the... It's our theology text, Father. It's the pinnacle of the deep doctrines that we have in the mystery of the church. And Father, I pray that we would come to appreciate the wisdom of Your plan and how presently, Father, You're calling out neither Jew nor Gentile to be one body in Christ. I thank You for the salvation we have in Christ. I thank You for the eternal life that's ours as a gift of Your grace, the righteousness that's imputed to our account because our sins were imputed to His account. And You judged those sins when You judged Him. Father, I thank You for the privilege we have, Father. It is a delight. Who are we? Who are we that we should be invited into Your counsel? And yet, Father, day after day, You open up Your mind to us. Day after day, as we open the Scriptures, the faithfulness of Your Holy Spirit opens our eyes to these truths. And I thank You, Father, that we can learn a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. We're not going to know it all today. But today we can learn just a little bit more. And then tomorrow we can build on it. And I thank You that day after day after day, this is our delight. And we're not simply trying, Father, to accumulate knowledge and become walking Bible encyclopedias. We don't want to, we're not trying to win game shows or contests. But the more we learn about You, Father, the better we know You. The more intimate we become with You. The more we know Your thinking. And I pray that each one of us would be shaped by that thinking. That we wouldn't be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Father, if in recent weeks or months, maybe some of us have drifted a bit in our hunger, in our appetite, I pray that You would reinvigorate that appetite. I pray that You would stir us up, Father, to greater devotion. As the serpent deceived Eve, we too, Father, can be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So my prayer is, Father, that you would reinvigorate our hunger. That you would drive us, Father, to a greater understanding of your truth. Because the time is so short. The time is so short. Today may be the day that the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. Today could be that day. There is no prophecy of Scripture that has to precede the blowing of that trumpet and the calling of the bride home. I pray that if today is that day, Father, that each one of us here would be found faithful. And Father, I again thank you for the privilege we have to speak the truth in love, to proclaim the eternal gospel. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.